The big idea of our passage this morning is that the gospel has given us everything we need to stare the deepest and darkest suffering in the face and be filled with hope. That the gospel has given us everything we need to stare the deepest and darkest suffering in the face and be filled with hope. Human beings need hope. We need hope. When life seems hopeless, it's difficult to keep going. But when your heart is filled with hope, you can endure anything. You can endure any suffering, any disappointment, any pain. That is the nature of hope. Romans 8:24 says, "Now in this hope we were saved." When you became a Christian, you were born into this hope, the hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ. The hope that one day we will see the Lord and be with the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth with the people of God. And I would say that there are three basic strategies people use to deal with the reality of suffering in this life. Strategy number one is to ignore it. Some people just say, I don't want to think about suffering. I don't want to see it. I don't want to smell it. I don't want to look at it. I don't want anything to do with suffering. I just want to pretend that there is no suffering in the world. Strategy number two is to avoid it. You just avoid it. Anything hard, anything challenging, anything that might cause you pain or discomfort, you avoid it at all costs. The third strategy is that you grow cynical towards suffering, that you set your expectations so low of the people around you, of yourself, and of life, that you can never be disappointed. You just grow cynical over the course of time. But see, God does not want us to ignore the reality of suffering. He doesn't want us to avoid suffering, and he doesn't want us to grow cynical towards suffering. Rather, God wants us, by his grace, to be transformed by suffering. He wants us to be changed more and more into the image of Christ through suffering, but we can't do that unless we have the hope of the gospel. And so the question before us this morning is, how do we live with hope in the face of suffering? Number one, expect suffering. Expect suffering. I did not say enjoy suffering. I didn't say look forward to suffering. If you break your left arm, you shouldn't think, oh, shucks, I wish I would have broken my right arm too. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying we pursue suffering, we seek after suffering. I'm saying that you are to expect suffering. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time." Suffering is an unavoidable feature in life, and yet we're still surprised by it. We don't expect to suffer. We know that there's suffering in the world, but suffering is for someone else. We are surprised by suffering. Now, why don't we expect to suffer? Well, there are many reasons. One of them is in verse 17. Notice how Christians are described in verse 17. "And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ." Christians are described in three ways in verse 17. First, we're children of God. It is a glorious thing to be a child of God. That's who we are. Where God is our Father. We are children of God. Second, we are heirs of God. God is our Father and we are heirs of God. And number three, we are co-heirs with Christ. We have been blessed with every blessing in Christ. We have gained everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's easy to think, since we're Christians, since we're children of God, since we're trying to live by faith, since we're heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, we've been blessed in the heavenlies with every spiritual blessing, therefore, we're not going to suffer. Suffering is for the pagans. Suffering is for the godless. Suffering is for the wicked. Suffering is for God-haters, not for his children. I mean, would God let his children suffer? If you have anything to say about it, would you let your children suffer? But notice the logic of verse 17. "And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." And here's one observation we cannot miss. Through our union with Christ, we share not only in his sufferings, or not only in his righteousness, but also in his sufferings, that we might share in the unending splendor of his glory. This is the logic of verse 17, that through our union with Christ, we share not only in his righteousness, but also in his sufferings, that we might share in the unending splendor of his glory. No one is more righteous than Jesus. No one lived a more righteous life than Jesus. No one knew the blessing of God more than Jesus, the joy of God, the peace of God. I mean, he is joy. He is life in and of himself. And so Jesus was totally righteous, and he knew the blessing of God, and yet no one suffered more than Jesus. He suffered more than anybody. And so we share in his righteousness, we share in his life, and we share in his sufferings that we might also share in his glory. No one is more glorious than Jesus. I mean, no one has ever been more humiliated. No one has been crushed more than Jesus. And yet no one is as exalted as Christ. And so we share in his righteousness, we share in his life, we share in his sufferings that we might share in his glory. This makes sharing in the sufferings of Christ a mark of sonship. How do you know you're a child of God? You share in his sufferings. You suffer what Christ suffered. You suffer the way that he suffered. You suffer as children of God. And so, brothers and sisters, we are to embrace the reality of suffering. We don't go looking for it, but we ought not be surprised that we must suffer in this life. Number two, we need to understand why we suffer. You need to understand why we suffer. There is so much joy in the Christian life. It is a blessed life. There is so much peace and life in the Christian life. And our future is a glorious future. It is a glorious thing to be a Christian. It is glorious to be children of God, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. We have a glorious future. And yet, in this life, we groan. We groan, verse 23. Not only that, but we ourselves, who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves. Yes, even you who have the Spirit of God. That having the Spirit of God, being a Christian, being a child of God, does not make you immune to cancer. It doesn't make you immune from losing your job. It doesn't make you immune to suffering. So Paul is not only explaining that we suffer, he's explaining why we suffer. And if you ask the Bible the question, why do human beings suffer, you're going to come up with dozens of reasons throughout the scriptures. But I want to narrow our focus to Romans chapter 8, and I would say that there are six reasons why we suffer. Reason number one is that we are flawed. We are flawed. Romans 8, 3, for what the law could not do since it was weakened by the flesh. We have weak flesh, and part of the weakness of the flesh is that we make mistakes. We error. We are flawed. I have a pastor friend of mine, and he told me the story about a deacon in the church who does all the bulletins. So every week, bulletins are a big part of their church. And they have the preaching notes, everything. So it's a big part of their church. And so there's a deacon who is responsible for creating the bulletins, printing the bulletins, and then he leads the greeters to pass out all the bulletins to the church. And they have a fairly large church. And so one morning, they get together with all the bulletins like they do every single week, and he's giving the bulletins to the greeters. And then they start to pass out the bulletins to the church. And after a little while, people came back and said, you got to look at the bulletins. Look at the bulletins. And because this guy, he would put quotes or Bible verses on the front of the bulletin. And this is what he put on the bulletin. He said, remember that you are but dust, and into dust you shall return. But they needed the bulletins. They needed the bulletins, so they just kept them. They didn't take them back, and so they used them. And so this deacon said, you know, today I told 500 Christians they are but dust. Now, is that sinful? Is that sinful to do? I'll let you decide. But it's not. It's not sinful. It's just it's a T in an unfortunate place. That's what it is. One letter in the wrong place. It's a mistake. That's what we do. This is part of the human experience. No one is surprised to see that flaw, because we experience the same weakness. Now, this is a silly example, but we all know there are non-sinful decisions that we can make that bring immense suffering into our lives. Reason number two, we sin. So we are flawed and we sin. Verse 6, now the mindset of the flesh is death. Sin is death. Sin is corruption. Sin is toxic. It's poison for the soul. I mean, think about all the human suffering that happens because we sin. Think about all the suffering in the world that people bring upon themselves, that I bring upon myself, we bring upon ourselves because we sin. I was reading this week about the drug that is called fentanyl, and I was reading about all the fentanyl that's coming into the United States and how much fentanyl has been seized in just one state, very big state, but the state of California. They gave some stats on how much fentanyl they have seized over the last few years. In 2021, about 5,000 pounds, 2022, 28,000 pounds, 2023, 62,000 pounds, and 62,000 pounds of fentanyl is enough to kill 20 billion people, to kill the world twice, plus some, 2.5 times, basically. So much fentanyl that they have seized in one state, and you think about the suffering that comes into the world because of drugs. You know, fentanyl is the number one cause of death for people 45 years old and younger in the United States. It's the number one cause of death, and we're doing it to ourselves. I mean, we're literally killing ourselves. And then you get into other drugs and alcohol and all other kinds of behaviors where we actually are making ourselves suffer because we dishonor God. We unleash hell into our own lives. Reason number three we suffer is because we're sinned against. We are sinned against. Sin never stays in your life alone. Sin never stays in your life alone. You might not be able to see how your decisions impact other people, but brothers and sisters, your decisions impact other people. God has ordered the world in such a way that our choices matter. Your choices matter. And sin has serious consequences in the lives of other people. Murder, rape, incest, pedophilia, adultery, lying, stealing, greed. All of us have scars on our souls because people have sinned against us. And other people have scars on their souls because you have sinned against them. That's the way the world works. We suffer because we sin against one another. Reason number four is that our bodies are corrupt. Our bodies are corrupt. Verse 23, not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. We are currently adopted in Christ, but there's coming the future completion of our salvation, when our salvation is complete. And our salvation will be complete when we get our new bodies and we live in the new heavens and the new earth. But for now, our bodies are subject to decay. And so we groan. Our bodies are glorious and they are corrupt. Our bodies are glorious and they are dying. And there's nothing you can do to stop it. I mean, you can slow it down a little bit, but there's nothing that you can do to stop it. Eventually, time wins. And we can Botox the heck out of our bodies. We can do that. But gravity is going to win. I was at Chipotle a couple weeks ago. I went for a run, and I went to Chipotle, and I was standing in line waiting for my food, and this guy, we were just talking a little bit, and this guy, he says to me, he goes, man, you have the best calves I've ever seen. That's what he says. You have the best calves I've ever seen. And he goes, look at my calves. They're little baby calves. And he goes, how do you get calves like that? And I said, you know, about a year ago, I got calf implants, and it's just worked out great. And his eyes got big, and I said, I'm just messing with you. I said, God consolidated all my muscles into my calves, so that's all that I have. But you can get any type of implant that you want, anything you want. You can Botox the heck out of your body. Eventually, gravity wins. Eventually, time wins, and you're going to die. That's what happens in life. I mean, we are going to suffer. If we live long enough, we will suffer in our bodies. If the Lord does not return soon and we keep living, there's going to be cancer. Our church, we will experience cancer and heart attacks and blindness and kidney stones and car accidents and maybe persecution. And we will groan. We will groan when our bodies don't work the way we want them to work. And Paul says, we groan because we are waiting the redemption of our bodies. So we suffer because our bodies are not made for eternity. Reason five, creation is fallen. Creation is fallen. Paul makes these incredible statements about creation, the world that we live in right now, incredible statements. He says in verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility. Okay, when was creation subjected to futility? Back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, sin came into the world, and God cursed creation. The heavens and the earth were cursed by God. They were subjected to futility. And it says, not willingly. Paul is personifying creation. He's saying, listen, creation didn't sin. And creation did not want to be subjected to futility. But God subjected creation to futility. What does it mean to be subjected to futility? It means that creation is unable to fulfill its purpose. It's been enslaved, verse 21, enslaved to corruption. so that creation itself mirrors the human experience. The human body is both glorious and corrupt. It is corruptible in the same way creation is glorious and corruptible. Meaning, creation doesn't work properly. Now, it's not just bad. It's not just corrupt. It's glorious. Glorious and corrupt. Glorious and danger. Creation brings joy and wonder. You go outside on a beautiful night and you see the stars, you marvel. You go to the mountains, you marvel. I mean, here's just a couple pictures of, this is not Iowa, obviously, but this is beautiful. I mean, this is absolutely gorgeous. This is in Greece. I mean, you just look at these. And you could just keep going and keep going. It's absolutely breathtaking. These are four pictures. We could look at a billion and keep marveling, marveling, marveling. I mean, God has made a beautiful, incredible, glorious universe. And it's dangerous. Glory is endless. Danger is endless. Here's a picture of a hurricane. Hurricanes devastate. Hurricanes devastate. Tornadoes devastate. Earthquakes devastate. Bugs devastate. The world we live in is glorious and it is dangerous. I read this story about a woman in Brazil. She was out for a walk just doing her thing, and a porcupine fell out of a tree and landed on her head. And so here's this woman, 272 quills in her head. That's a bad day. But how do you explain porcupines falling out of trees and landing on people's heads? Creation was subjected to futility. That's the answer. Because of sin. And so creation, not only do we groan, creation groans. It's almost like creation is saying, I don't mean to do this. I don't mean to do this, but I've been subjected to futility. I'm not what I ought to be. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. So how should you think about creation? First, creation declares the glory of God. Oh, creation is glorious. When you look at the stars, you look at the cell, you look at people, you look at trees, we are to say, God is glorious. God, I mean, think about the universe, the size and the wisdom that it would take to create the universe. We're supposed to think, God is kind of like that. I mean, the power required to create a universe, and then you think, God must be so powerful. The beauty, oh, God must be so beautiful. Creation is glorious. Second, we're supposed to think that creation reveals the horror of sin. So how should you think about the creation? Glorious, and it reveals the horror of sin. Okay, so when cancer is eating someone's stomach, what are you to think? You're supposed to think lying is that bad. We're supposed to connect the two. Because we're so prone to underestimate the horror of our sin. How bad is your lust? Is it a big deal? How bad is your pride? How bad is your greed? Is it a big deal? Does it matter? And so God has subjected the physical universe to futility that we might see the horror of your lust, the horror of your pride. You see, cancer eating someone's head. What are you to think? Oh, man. Sin is horrible. It's awful. It's deadly. When you see tornadoes rip apart cities, sin is horrible. We're supposed to learn that lesson, make that connection in our souls. So creation is glorious and it's deadly. It shows the horror of sin. And then number three, creation is in labor. Now, if verse 22 was not in the Bible, it would just be a little bit depressing for me. But verse 22, it should comfort us. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. That creation is in labor. I love this because if atheism is true, no God, then there's no meaning to any suffering in the universe. It matters. It doesn't matter in any objective way whatsoever. A tornado is a tornado. A car accident is a car accident. It's random, it's unguided, undirected, and it has no meaning. Now, you can try to create your meaning out of that, but it's not real. It's just in your head. There's no meaning. But Paul is saying, no, no, listen, there's meaning. That creation itself is in labor. And all the pain of creation groaning is like a woman groaning in labor to give birth to new life. And so creation is in labor, and tornadoes, storms, floods, porcupines falling on people's heads, all of it is a woman in labor who's going to give birth to a new creation. It's going to give birth to a perfect creation. It's a beautiful picture that creation needs to be redeemed. This means that pain in the world, the groaning of creation, is not meaningless. It's not without meaning. It's taking us someplace to the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth. Reason number six we suffer is that God is preparing us for glory. God is preparing us for glory. Verse 19. For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. Okay, think through this verse. Five words. Creation eagerly waits with anticipation. Five English words, one Greek word. This Greek word means to stand on your tiptoes. Paul's saying, for creation is standing on its tiptoes, on its tippy toes. Now, why do you stand on your tiptoes? Well, there are a variety of reasons people will stand on their tiptoes. But if you're watching a football game and a big play is about ready to happen, and you're at the game, everybody stands up. You can't help yourself. Even before the play happens, as the play is coming together, you start to see it, everybody stands up. A big three-pointer in a basketball game, someone's going to shoot, the crowd stands up. Even if you're at home and the play hasn't happened yet, sometimes if you're into the game, you can't help yourself. You stand up. That's what you do. You go and you stand on your tiptoes. And Paul's saying, listen, when you think about creation, it's on its tiptoes. It's on its tiptoes. What is it hoping for? What is it waiting for? For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. What does that mean? It means that creation is on its tiptoes waiting for you to be glorified. For you to be glorified in Christ. Christ is infinitely higher, infinitely greater. He is infinitely more worthy of glory than we are. Yet, in the wisdom of God, he has set it up so that rebels, people who spit in his face, who've turned against him, who deserve hell, will be glorified in the Son. This is part of what it means to be co-heirs with Christ. This is part of what it means to be heirs of God. And so just like when you go outside and you look at the glory of creation, Paul is personifying creation, saying, creation can't wait for you to be glorified. Creation cannot wait to see the glorious freedom of the children of God. Because on that day, what that means is that on the day when our salvation is complete, that means creation itself will be redeemed. Creation needs to be redeemed. This is what Paul is saying. And so creation, why did creation fall? Why was it subjected to futility? Because of the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. And so the redemption of creation is tied to the completed salvation of the people of God. So when the people of God, when their salvation, our salvation is complete, then creation will be redeemed. Then creation will be able to do all that creation was designed to do. All glory and no danger. It will be free, just like you will be free. And this is why Paul says, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. He says, the future of Christians is a glorious future. And that glory far outweighs whatever suffering we are going through. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. And Paul suffered a lot as a follower of Christ. And he says, what I'm going through is light and momentary compared to what is coming. It's light and momentary compared to what is coming. This means, brothers and sisters, no, there are no meaningless car accidents, no meaningless cancer, no meaningless pain. That God is using all of it to prepare you for glory. And to the degree that you suffer, to that degree, you will experience the glory of God. It's an incredible reality. So he says, as I suffer now, it's not even worth comparing, which leads to the third step we need to take if we want to be able to face suffering and be filled with hope. We need to compare the right pictures. We need to compare the right pictures. When you suffer, you don't need to raise your hand. Don't need to raise your hand. But you can think about your life right now. Are you disappointed? Do you feel a real sense of disappointment? Do you have heartache right now? Do you feel pain right now in your life? When you suffer, you will compare your situation to something. You will. You can't not. You just will. Now, here are some options. You can compare your situation to your dream life. You can look at what you have and say, well, that's not what I was really hoping for in this life. You can compare your situation to what you think you deserve. You can say, I deserve better. You can compare your situation to people on social media. You can compare your situation to your friends. You can compare your situation to the godless. But this type of comparison only breeds evil. It only breeds envy. It only breeds jealousy, discontentment, and competition. It will only destroy your relationships. And so we ought not compare our situation to all of those other options. It will not produce a godly sorrow. God wants us to learn how to tap into the living hope that we have in Christ. And this means that we must compare our current suffering with future glory. This is the right picture. We compare our current suffering with future glory. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. Now, you might read verse 18 and say, wait a second. Doesn't he say that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us? It does say that. It does say that. So why am I saying you need to compare it? Well, you need to compare your present sufferings with future glory so you can reach Paul's conclusion that it's not worth comparing. That's what it means in verse 18 when he says, for I consider, logizomai. It means I've counted up all of the factors. It's an accounting term. I've counted up all the factors and reached a conclusion. Not even worth comparing. So after comparing, I reached the conclusion, not worth comparing. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. Now, what is this glory? First, the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies. What will your body be like in heaven? In the new heavens and the new earth, what will your body be like? 1 Corinthians 15. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. Sown your body. Sown like a seed going into the ground. Sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Your current body is a seed. How should you think about your body? It's a seed. Sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. So there's a relationship between your current body and your future body. So let me ask you, in the new heavens and the new earth, will you get your body? Do you get your body? Yes and no. Yes and no. There's continuity and discontinuity. So how are we to think of this? Our bodies are seeds. These are Japanese cherry tree seeds. I don't know if you've seen these before, but here they are. And when I look at those seeds, I'm not like, wow, those are glorious, beautiful. I don't think that. These are Japanese cherry tree seeds. But what do they produce? These trees. And when you look at the two, at first glance, it's hard to compare or to understand how the seeds create this. Not glorious into glory. Is there a relationship here? You know there's a relationship between the seed and the tree because you're a human being. You understand how this works. And Paul says, listen, there's a relationship between your current body and coming glory. You know, when Christ rose from the dead, his body that he lived in, that was crucified on the tree, laid in a tomb, that was the body that was resurrected, but it was resurrected in glory. And when he ascended in that body. And when he returns one day, he will ascend in that body, the body that he walked around earth in. We will get our bodies, yet they will be glorified. And so, you know, I've talked to some people and they say, I look at my body and I'm like, do I want this body forever? The answer is, it's a seed. And what will come out will be glorious. And the best part of our glorified state is that we will be free from sin. We will be free from sin. Romans 8:21, that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay and into the glorious freedom of God's children. We will be free. Free from sin. No impulse towards sin. No temptation towards sin. No appetite for sin. Only the unending and ever-growing desire for righteousness. Only the unending and ever-growing thirst to obey God and to love God and to love one another. No conflict in the soul, only peace. And we will get bodies that cannot die. And I don't know how that works exactly. How do you get a body living on earth that cannot die, that cannot experience pain? I remember years ago talking with my kids, explaining we get new bodies when we go to heaven, glorious bodies that can't die in the new heavens and the new earth. And one of my boys said, Dad, he goes, wait a second. So we get new bodies in heaven, and these bodies can't get hurt and they can't die? I said, correct. And he says, the first thing I'm going to do in heaven is I'm going to jump out of an airplane without a parachute. And I said, that's the first thing you're going to do? It's number one. But in his brain, he's thinking, I'm going to test the limits. Where are the limits here? Wait a second. You get a new body in the new heavens and the new earth, and you can't die? What could you do? You're not dying at... If you jump out of an airplane, no parachute, you're not dying. I don't know what that means. It's a glorified state. No death. We will be invincible. We will be invincible. We cannot die. Next is the redemption of creation. Redeemed bodies in a redeemed creation. Creation will be all glory and no danger. Creation will not be a threat to you in any way because you will be at peace with creation. And then the last part, which is the best part, is that the glory of God will fill all things. The best part of our salvation is that we get to see God. We will see the greatness and glory of God. The glory of God will fill all things. The reason why heaven will be so great is because God is there. It's not just a new body and a perfect world. It's that God is there, the source of all life and all goodness and all satisfaction. We will be in his presence forever. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity. You'll see that someday. You'll see this reality where God will make his dwelling with us. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. Heaven is all about the new heavens and the new earth. It's not about us going up to heaven in some far, far away place. It's about heaven coming to earth, about God making his dwelling place with us. He has made us acceptable. He has made us righteous. He has given us a new spirit, and he will give us new bodies that we might live in his presence forever. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This might be the most comforting verse in all the Bible, because it assumes first that God's people carry sorrows. It assumes that God's people cry, that there's deep, real sadness. And for thousands of years, God's people have suffered badly. And what John sees in Revelation 21 is that he, the Lord, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, which means that one day God himself will address not only your intellectual questions, but he's going to address your sorrows. He's going to deal with your sorrows. He's going to deal with the sadness and the hurt and the pain that doesn't make any sense to you right now. He will deal with it, and he'll do it personally. He will wipe away every tear. He's not just going to throw out boxes of Kleenexes to people. He himself will deal with every tear, wipe away every tear from your eye. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more. Why? Because the previous things have passed away. Then the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." He also said, "Right, because these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life." Verse 23. "The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, because the glory of God illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who was resurrected from the dead." And so, brothers and sisters, we will see the glory of God in the new heavens and the new earth, and we will walk with the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who died on our behalf, that we might be there, that we might live in his presence. And the more I think about what's coming, the more I think about the glory that God intends for us, the more I agree with the Apostle Paul when he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed to us." Paul saying, listen, it's worth it. It's worth it. Any suffering you go through, it's worth it. It's just tiny compared to the glory that is coming. This is the nature of hope. This is the nature of the hope that we have in Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, right now is the time to fight. Now is the time to build. Now is the time to suffer. There's coming a day when there is no more suffering. Now's the time to suffer. Now is the time to take risks for the kingdom of God. We are fighting a war that we cannot lose. Christ has lived and died and rose again, and he has conquered, and we've conquered in him. He's victorious, we are victorious in him. We cannot lose. And he's asking us now not to ignore the reality of suffering, not to grow cynical towards suffering, not to avoid suffering at all costs, but to obey him regardless of what happens, to trust him, to build the kingdom of God, to love him and to love other people regardless of what it costs us. And he says, in the end, it's all worth it. And see, that's the hope of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have provided a way for us to be reconciled to you, that